Well, I'd like us today to look at John chapter 6. I think it is a great chapter to read and to study, to look at, and to see something of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if you've got headings in your Bible, but the heading from verse 22 through to verse 40 is the bread of heaven. And that really is the theme of these particular verses. When you read through it, it's dealing time and time again with Jesus, who describes himself as being the bread of heaven, God's bread sent down from heaven and into this world. But there is a tremendous introduction, isn't there, to what the Lord is about to say to these people at this time. If you read in the opening chapter, in the opening part of the chapter, that is, you know, it is the feeding of the 5,000. It is the miracle of Jesus performing this wonderful thing that he was able to take five fish, and five small loaves, and two small fish, and yet was able to feed 5,000 people all at one time. It is a miracle that was performed by the Lord at this time. These people had come to him. They were pursuing him. At that time, it tells us, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And they came and they were seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracles that he was performing at that time were so innumerable that many, many people were attracted to him. And I can imagine if somebody was doing this today, you and I would be attracted. And then he performs this great miracle, doesn't he? You know, the feeling of these people gathered around and about him. Tremendous event for these people to see what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. All he tells us is that he gave thanks at that particular time. And then when he started to distribute, there was more at the end than there was at the beginning. And it was a marvel to them as they looked on to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the event itself and the impact that it had upon these people, that you find that we read that they would have taken him and made him king. This is what it tells us there in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So you can see the impact that this miracle had had upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd seen what he had done. They thought, here is somebody who can deal with the problem of hunger and of starvation. Wouldn't it be a great thing to have this man as our king? But they were obviously looking at this miracle that Jesus performed and saw in it something of the fact that this must be truly the Messiah of God. You know, the miracle that he was performing, the things that he was doing, the fact that they wanted to take him and make him king. It was an act of insurrection against the Roman Empire at that time. And it wouldn't have been without repercussions. You know, to rise up against Rome, this was an act of rebellion. To claim that this Jesus was their king and to make him a king would have been, as it were, open hostility against Rome itself. And Rome didn't take kindly to any person or any form of insurrection whatsoever. They looked at the Mediterranean Sea and they dominated the sea at that time. Their empire extended all around the sea and they considered the Mediterranean Sea to be their sea. And any form of insurrection to make a break, as it were, in that circle would have met with fierce opposition by Rome itself. There are examples given to us, aren't there? I mean, we've all seen the film Spartacus, haven't we? But Spartacus was a real historical figure, and about 100 years before this time, he did actually lead a rebellion against Rome. And what happened was that at that particular time, he was overcome, eventually destroyed, and 6,000 people were actually crucified on the way to Rome. Some of the pictures depicted in the film are actually true. Again, when you think of what happened, isn't it, after the rising up and rebellion by the Jews against Rome in 70 AD, what happened? The whole city was destroyed. No stone was left one upon another. As Jesus had prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, there was absolute and total destruction. Rome wanted to show they would not accept or tolerate any opposition whatsoever. So for these people at this particular point in time wanted to take Jesus and to make him their king, was, as it were, they were putting their life on the line to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They were setting him up, as it were, and they wanted to follow him and support him, even in military interaction against the most powerful nation in the world at that particular time. So you can imagine now how they must have regarded the Lord Jesus Christ to be prepared to do that, to follow him, as it were, even unto death. That was the situation that they were confronted with at that particular time. But you see the Lord, when he is dealing with these people, he was to show these people that they needed really to come to see him in a far different way and far different light. Because what you find is that he wasn't prepared to accept this. And so what happens is the disciples cross the Sea of Tiberias, get in a boat and off they go. But Jesus, it tells us, he goes up into a mountain and he prays. And then the picture has told us, isn't it, that here he comes walking on the sea, isn't it? And there was this great wind blowing at that particular time. And it says, so when they would rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So Jesus came to them, walked across the sea, came to Capernaum at that particular time, and then we enter into the sea, and it says the following day, what happens? The people look around and about, they can't find Jesus anywhere. So they know that his disciples have crossed the sea, so what they do? They follow after them. How has Jesus got there? They come over and they say, well, you know, here he is. Something has obviously taken place at this particular point in time that he's managed to get here, and we didn't see him getting into a boat, but perhaps did he come by some other means? And it's here people, they're all coming and they're all gathering together around him. And the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And the people, we read, saw that Jesus was not there and his disciples. So they came, didn't they, to this. And they asked him the question, "Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here?" What are they seeking after? What were they looking for with Jesus? Jesus had denied them, hadn't he? You know, the fact of him being taken and being made king at that particular time. So what Jesus wants to do to them now at this time is that he wants to give to them, really, a greater purpose in life than merely taking him and making him king. They had come, why? Because they had been fed. Jesus indicates this to them. "You've come to me," he said, "because, you know, I gave you food to eat yesterday. You come to me in time," he says. "But let me tell you this," he says, "most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This is why you've come. You've come because of the human need. You've got this human hunger, as it were. You need to have somebody who can supply you with food and grain and things like this. He says, you've come out of human necessity. But he says, let me give you a higher goal to life than what there is in this coming merely to satisfy your human need. "Do not labor," he says, "for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." This is the goal that you should have, he says. Not fix yourself upon the world and the things of this world in the sense of looking out for and searching after and striving after the things that satisfy your human cravings. "But let me give you a greater vision and a greater goal," he says. And this is it. "But you should be seeking," he says, "for the food which endures to everlasting life." But isn't this part of life? Seeking after the things that keep body and soul together. I don't think the Lord at this time is saying to give up work altogether and, you know, flee off somewhere into the mountains, belong to some monastery, you know, join some strange cult, you know, that separates themselves from the world, doesn't get involved in anything associated with this world whatsoever. I don't think he's saying that. Because it's a necessity, isn't it, for us to work, to earn a living. Sad thing in the West today, isn't it? The situation we've got today is that we don't only strive for things to keep body and soul together, but we strive for the other things of life, don't we? This is Western culture. It's not merely for food to keep our body and soul together. But we strive for far greater things than those. We strive for what they call the good things of life. But the thing that Jesus is saying to these people now is, what you need to do is get your priorities right, isn't it? Seek that food which endures unto everlasting life. We in the West, you see, have influenced the East, haven't we? What's happening in the East today? In India and China and things like this, there's reports on television, even this week, isn't it? That China at this point in time is what? It's opening up one power station per week to satisfy their needs. Why? Because they're trying to modernize the country. I mean, they're outstripping us anyway. I mean, their population is enough. Your cheap labor. But to satisfy the needs that these people have at this moment of time, they're building and building and building, more and more and more. And so what is happening is that communism is being overcome by capitalism. You see, it's not merely striving for food any longer, but it's striving for what they can see that we possess in the West. So in that sense, we influence them. But you see, what Jesus is saying is, look, there are things that are far greater and far more important than this. This is the greatest and the most important thing, he said, is that food which endures unto everlasting life. Which what? Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So you see, here he's saying, look, this is what you should be striving for. This food that you're after, he says, is not food in the physical sense, but it's spiritual food, and food, he says, to be found in me. That's where you're to come. I am the source, the means of this food and this everlasting life. And so what he is doing is, he is really drawing these people closer and closer to themselves. And what happens? These people, you see, when they're responding to this, they say, well, you know, we do have an interest in spiritual things. And it's true to say, isn't it, that everybody here this morning must have some interest in spiritual things, otherwise you wouldn't be here. So the question is, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You know, what shall we do that we might please God and seek to serve God, as it were? You see, these people had a spiritual interest. And they were asking and posing the question, what should we do? Jesus tells them, look, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, the demands that are made upon you, he says, is this, that you simply must come to this place and to this position whereby you believe on him whom God has sent. In other words, you believe upon me, he says. This is the work of God. This is what God demands. This is what God expects of each and every one of you. Is that you believe in me, he says. And that's where we all must come to, isn't it? Ultimately. In order to live this life and to possess this everlasting life that Jesus is speaking about here, it is only had by possessing Christ, is believing upon him, that we gain possession to that life. But you know, Jesus always dealt with people in such a way, isn't it, that it evoked questions from them. Because what you find is there's this intricate argument that's going on between him and these Jews at this particular time, these disciples, these followers of his. And they pose the question then, well, what sign will you perform then? You know, it's amazing that they ask this question, really. You know, because we read in chapter 6 that they had come to Jesus originally because of the miracles that he performed, because they had seen people who had been diseased, who had been healed by Jesus. They were those who the day before had seen Jesus perform such a wonderful miracle in that he had turned this bread, isn't it, and he had caused it to grow to nothing, and he had fed these 5,000 people with 5 small loaf and 2 fish. And for all of that, they ask him, show us a sign. How many more signs did these people want to see before they would come to believe in Jesus at that time? There was no more miracles, was there, that he could perform that could have brought them to faith. It's not the seeing of miracles that brings people to faith. We'll find out how they come to faith later. But it's not merely the seeing of miracles. The seeing of miracles may be wonderful in our eyes, isn't it? And for us to look on and to see this miracle being performed, wouldn't you have been astounded? And I would have been astounded. As we'd have looked on and seen these 5,000 people being fed by these small little loaves in front of Jesus. What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? In other words, their faith was going to be dependent upon their sight. What work will you do? And they give him a challenge in verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What is he doing? They're referring back, you see, to Exodus chapter 16. And this is actually a quotation from verse 4. But the point is this. The challenge was, looking back and looking to this man Moses, you know, this man who had done so many things, because it's inferred there, because Jesus refers to it in verse 32. He says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So they were inferring, look, we, and Moses' disciples, we look back there, you know, this great man, how God used him, you know, this man there, you know, what sign are you going to give us? You know, what was the sign that he gave them there? Well, you know, he gave them bread from heaven. He gave them food to eat. He sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Every morning they got up, there was food there, laid out as it were before them. They could go out and they could pick it. On the sixth day they had to pick twice as much for the Sabbath day. God was working. God was instrumental there at that particular time. And what are you going to do to match up with that? Oh, one day was yesterday, wasn't it? For 40 years, God had done it. And he said, look, he said, let me just tell you, he says, most assuredly I say to you, in the old AV, isn't it, it would say, verily, verily. But it says, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. This is the true bread. You see, it's not the bread that kept these people alive for 40 years. In actual fact, many of them died from natural causes and natural diseases. Because of their unbelief, they couldn't enter into the promised land. But there was this food that was available to them for 40 years. And yet, Jesus says a little later on, isn't it? They ate this food and yet they died. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. They still died. But this bread that I can give to you, he says, is unto everlasting life. We have communion this morning, didn't we? And we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he says that this is my body which is broken for you. Now we can come and we can eat, can't we? But there's nothing magical or nothing mystical about the bread, the elements that are set before us. A bread now, and when we pray over them, they'll still remain bread. There's no change, nothing magical. There's no communication of anything in the bread itself. It doesn't do anything to us. Because it reminds us, doesn't it, of the broken body and shed blood. It tells us of what he has done for us. But you see, what is Jesus talking about? He is talking about the fact that we must share in this life that he offers to us. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. If you want food to sustain you and to keep you, he says, I am that bread of life. I am the one who possesses life. I am the one who communicates life. He who comes to me, isn't it, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will in all means cast out. You see, so here is Jesus. He's presenting himself as the bread of life. Here he is offering himself. And in order for them to share in that, isn't it, he is saying to them that you must come and take part and parcel of me. You are to have a share in me, as it were. You are to partake of me. A little later on, he will say to them, isn't it, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. You see, he's not talking about physical death, he's talking about spiritual death. And he's saying to them, look, I communicate this to you. And the only way in which you can participate in this is by what? Is by believing. This is the only way. It is their unbelief that causes them to fail at the first hurdle. You see, by the end of the chapter, what we read is that many of them turned away and walked no more with Jesus. This would have been, in political terms, a political disaster when they had all of these people suddenly following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by the end of one sermon, it tells us that he was left with 12. For a politician, it is political disaster. But Jesus was here showing to them their need and the necessity to come to him in order that they might be saved. Here I am, he says, the bread of life. Come and have the life that I have, that I can communicate to you. You read in the opening chapters, in chapter 1 of verse 4, it tells us there, isn't it? In him was life. The life was the light of men. And he is the one, isn't it? And he alone who can communicate this life to you and to me. This life, you see, that God has sent down from heaven. This life that he comes and he's come into this world in order that he might come into a world that is dead in sin, in order that he might be the lifeline of God to a lost world. And that's what he's saying to these particular people. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What sort of state and the condition of the world in which we live is at this point in time? He says, well, the state and condition of the world is, he says, that here I come and I am life itself. But when I come into this world, there is only death. Because through this world, and the world is, as it were, a cemetery. All dead, none alive. But I have come, he says, that you might have life. I have come that you might share in my life and in the life of God. That's why I have come. I am, he says, the bread of life. I'm not here merely to perform miracles. I've come for a greater purpose. And that purpose is to share this life with you. So you see what the responsibility is. The responsibility rests upon us to believe. Jesus says to him, I said to you, that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They've seen him, they've seen him perform miracles and things like this, and their heart was still hardened towards him and they did not believe. Do you believe this morning? Oh, I'm saying you've seen miracles. But do we believe? Really believe? You see, because what happens is this, that believing means coming to Jesus. That's what believing means. Because Jesus goes on to say, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Why will they come to me? I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You see, the believing and the coming are one and the same thing. You don't come unless you believe, and when you believe, you come. Amen. Faith motivates us and prompts us, isn't it? Searches us out, drives us forward. To believe in a Savior who can help us. Who can deal with our sin, can deal with the fact that we are dead in sin. But he is the one who offers to us life. And here God works and God moves within us. We are God's gift to his Son, isn't it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. No shadow of doubt about it. All of whom God gives to his Son will ultimately come. Why? Because God will work within them. Jesus goes on in verse 44 to tell them, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, there's a great mystery here in one sense, because the responsibility is placed upon us to believe. That's the demand. But yet we read in this chapter, don't we, that it's not merely us believing, but it's because God is drawing us. And we believe because God works within us. And God draws us. And this act of faith is an act of life. It is because God is working within us. But you and I are not to be looking in ourselves and thinking to ourselves, well, I can't see God working. That isn't how God works anyway. But what you have to do is you have to come to this place, you see, where you have to believe. It's only by believing, and that's our responsibility, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom you have sent. And therefore God, when He works upon us, what is He doing? He is drawing us. It's an impossibility to come without Him drawing us. No one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there is this sense, isn't it, where God is working upon a person, and suddenly that person is suddenly being drawn and attracted to Christ. He doesn't even know why he's drawn and attracted. He starts believing in God, he starts believing in Christ, and he finds himself drawn, as it were, as metal to a magnet. Focus upon him. It's a bit, I suppose, like a compass, isn't it? It goes directly to the north. It's attracted there. Why? Because it feels that magnetic power. And it's like that with Christ, isn't it? We are drawn to Him. There's some element of mystery here. We don't know why it's happening. But all of a sudden we have this interest in Him. We come to Him. And He becomes to us the bread of life. And we find in Him such a satisfaction. They shall hunger no more. They shall thirst no more. Why? Because I am with them. And I will feed them. And I will satisfy all their inner needs. That's what He does. And that's what salvation is all about. He reaching out to us, touching us, and dealing with us, those areas of our life that we need help. He says, I've come down from heaven, He says, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What's that will? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What's going to happen, he says? These particular people, when they come to me, I will lose nothing. Why? Because the Father has given them to me. They were precious to Him. And now they are precious to me. He has given them as a gift to me. And because I possess them, they are precious. And anybody who has anything that is precious, you don't go out and lose it. You don't go out and give it away. Why? Because it is precious, and we are precious to Him. And because we are precious to Him, He says, all that come to me, I will lose nothing. Salvation does not stand in your strength and in my strength and your ability and my ability. He sustains, He keeps us right up to the possession of everlasting life. There is no loss. There is no way in which you can ever lose salvation. I will lose nothing. But I shall raise it up at the last day. Can I close with this then? The question is, will you be there? Isn't it? It is the last day. Christ will come. It is the resurrection morn, isn't it? And all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that have heard His voice shall come up, some unto everlasting life, and others unto everlasting damnation. But the point is this, isn't it? Do we possess this everlasting life? This life which He gives to us is a life that begins here and goes on forever. There are those, He says, who shall eat. And what happens to them? They are never going to die, are they? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. But we all die. Don't we? We're all going to die. We've got the seal of death upon us. But Jesus said they will not die. Because this life that He gives to us is eternal and is everlasting. And when He says it is everlasting, how can it possibly end? And when we die physically, it doesn't mean to say that we cease to exist. But we just enter into, don't we, the fullness of this life. And you see, this is the glory, isn't it, that belongs to our salvation. We have come to Christ. We have eaten of Him. We have partaken of Him. We have entered into the fact of what He has done for us on Calvary, isn't it? We are sharing in His death. And if we share in His death, we share in His life. And it is everlasting. And it does endure. And it will go on forever. And when He comes to call us from the grave, it isn't merely to bring us back to life, but it's to raise us up, that body and soul shall enjoy that life of God that He had originally intended for us. And you and I shall possess it in a physical body on that everlasting day, and we will enter into all its fullness in glory. That's what awaits us. But it's for those that believe. And only they that believe. Do you believe? If you don't, what does God say? This is the work of God. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe. That's all you've got to do is believe. You shall be saved.